Well, we're back in Esther again. And if you have your Bible open, Esther chapter 5 and 6. Crises are part of the Christian life. I know it's true that there are often quite long periods of our lives where things are calm and little exceptional seems to happen, but there are also times of crisis. Something happens, something that threatens our progress, something that threatens maybe even our existence. Maybe it's a health issue, maybe it's a problem at work, maybe it's some relationship issue, maybe it's difficulties in the local church, maybe it's opposition from those outside the church. Whatever it is, there are crises. There is nothing new in that. We're part of an honourable tradition. Many times, as you read your Bible, it seemed like a crisis. It must have seemed like a crisis in John 13 when we read that Judas went out into the night. It must have seemed like a crisis to the rest of them. It must have seemed like a crisis in Acts 7 when Stephen became the first Christian martyr, and in Acts 8 when widespread persecution broke out against the church. It was a crisis. It must have seemed like a crisis in Acts 12 when Herod had the Apostle James executed. And another crisis in Acts 16 when the Holy Spirit forbade Paul and his companions to take the word of God into Asia. And then later in Acts 16, a different kind of crisis when he and Silas found themselves in the stocks in the prison having been badly beaten up. So crises are part of the Christian life. And it was certainly a crisis here in Esther chapters 4 and 5 and 6. But I want you to be encouraged as we look at these chapters, because the book of Esther displays for us the providence of God. That's my title tonight, The Providence of God. It paints the providence of God in bright colours. You know, you could pick up a theology book and read a theological explanation which would stimulate your mind, or it might send you to sleep, of course, depending on your perspective on these things, but it would deal with it very clearly and maybe like a black and white sketch. But sometimes we want things painted in vivid colour, and that's what a story like this does, a true story. A few weeks ago I gave you Derek Prime's definition of providence, and I think it's a good one. I think it's easy to remember, or fairly easy to remember. He says providence is God's good, kind and unceasing activity on behalf of his people. God's good, kind, unceasing activity on behalf of his people. And the word providence is made up of two Latin words, pro, which means before or beforehand, and video, I see. In other words, it's telling us that God sees it beforehand. Indeed, he does more than that. He acts, he plans, he protects, he guides, he overrules, he prepares, he controls. It is his providence that guarantees that we are kept by the power of God, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Kept by the power of God and by his grace. And I'm talking not so much about saving grace here, the grace that we need in order to be saved, but what we could call sustaining grace. Some years ago I heard John Piper in London preaching on this, and he came up with a little poem that he'd written, and so here it is. I've made one or two slight alterations, but this is basically what John Piper says. It is not grace that bars what is not bliss, nor is it flight from grief and all distress, but grace that orders trouble and our pains, and in the darkness grace that us sustains. You notice that grace doesn't bar those things that are not bliss. It doesn't guarantee us a bed of roses, far from it. But he sees beforehand, he plans, he ensures, and he ensures that the kingdom of God will remain and that the kingdom of God will keep on growing. You remember the pictures Jesus used. He spoke of the seed of mustard seed, tiny little speck of dust almost, grows into a large tree in which all the birds of the air come and shelter. It's a picture of how the kingdom of God will keep growing throughout the ages. And use another picture, those of you who are into home baking, of the yeast in the dough. A little bit of yeast put in the dough, left in a warm place until it spreads and permeates through the whole mass. The kingdom of God will keep growing. So tonight we look at the providence of God as it's portrayed for us, painted for us in vivid colours here tonight. First point I want to make is this. When God is silent, His providence is still certain. When God is silent, his providence is still certain. You see, there's a problem here in this story and in this book. God is silent. You can read all 10 chapters. There is no prophet. There is no vision. There is no miracle. There's no direct word from the Lord. In fact, there's not even a mention of God. It's as though God is saying nothing and doing nothing. But of course, that is not the case at all. We've already seen on several occasions, even though God may appear to be absent, he is very much present. When God is silent, his providence is still certain. And we've seen in earlier chapters how God is working his purpose out. God's people in this setting are powerless, and they are far from perfect. They're not where they should be and not doing all the things they should do. But that doesn't prevent him from working his purposes out all the same. We've also seen this storm gathering, and we've seen that we shouldn't be surprised that we too face hostility from the world. And then last week, the challenge, those words, for such a time as this, in the purposes of God, there came a critical moment when Esther was, as it were, on the spot, when she had to act without fear and in faith and in humble dependence upon him. And there are times when we are called like that. And we ended by looking at our Saviour, the prime example, the fearless and faithful Saviour who acted at the precise right time, the time that was needed to save us from our sins. So here in these chapters now we come to the heart of the story, and it's fascinating to see the destiny of these two people, God's people and God's enemies, Mordecai and Haman. They're intertwined, inextricably linked together. One moving one way, one moving the other. For those of you who still wear lace-up shoes or trainers, and you actually put them on by undoing them rather than just, you know, taking them off and shoving them on again, you know what happens. You pull one lace one way, and you pull one lace the other way, but the effect is the same. They're working to the same end, the same purpose, to tighten your shoe. One way, one the other. That's what's happening here. One's been taken one way, one's been taken another way. Tonight we are going to mostly focus on Mordecai and what happens to him. God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, when I return, hopefully not too exhausted from the wedding, we'll look at what happens from Haman. God is silent. It's all darkness. It's all gloom around. There's a plan afoot. It's a genocidal plan to wipe out the people of God. And there doesn't seem to be much light in the story at all. You may recall seeing on the news a couple of weeks ago a party of more than 30 youngsters and a couple of adults rather foolishly got themselves stranded below the White Cliffs somewhere along there by Dover, and were rescued from drowning in the end by all of them shining the rather feeble light that comes on a mobile phone. So 30 or so mobile phone lights was enough to attract the attention of the rescue authorities. There's just a glimmer of light. There's just a glimmer of light here. Because you remember how after prayer and fasting, Esther has interceded with the king. She's taken her life in her hands. And the first approach seems to have been well received. And she didn't do what we perhaps expected, but she invited the king and Haman to a feast that she prepared. And the king came and Haman came. And then when they were sitting there feasting, the king says, "Now tell me what it is you really want." And she still stalls for time and invites him to another feast the next day, and says, "Then I'll tell you." So why the delay? We don't know. But we know this, that when God is silent, his providence is still certain. So we pick it up here in verse 9 of chapter 5. Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Whoopee, I've been invited to another feast, and it's just me and the king and the queen. He's glad. But he's also angry, because when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation, rage, fury against Mordecai. But he bites his tongue for now, and instead convenes a meeting, verse 10. He restrained himself, went home, and sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. So there's a little meeting, a little plotting session. But first of all, verses 11 and 12, here is a proud man boasting. He told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, the number of his sons, and everything in which the king had promoted him, all his promotions. and how he had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. And besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come with the king to the banquet she prepared, and tomorrow I'm invited by her along with the king. So here he is, and he's really bragging about all the things that he's got and that have happened to him and that's done. But there's something that's bugging him. Verse 13, all this avails me nothing, all this is worth nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting, not bowing and scraping, you see, at the king's gate. So just when we think there's a glimmer of light, you know, Esther looks like she might have just caught the king's eye, it looks like it's all going to be snuffed out again. Because verse 14, we have this murderous plot. His wife Zeresh and all his friends, let a gallows be made 75 feet high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily. How you can go merrily to a banquet when you've just arranged for a just man to be executed, I don't know. So with the king to the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Remember, the plot has 11 months to run to the specified day when the people are to be wiped out, but he's not going to wait 11 months as far as Mordecai is concerned, because at dawn, Mordecai will be dispatched. The idea comes, you notice, from Zeresh, his wife, and from all his friends. So there's a group of conspirators here. Haman is but the front man for an evil alliance. We tend to think of Haman as the figure here, which he is. He's the figurehead, but there's actually a conspiracy here. We don't know how many, but there's quite a lot of people in on the plot. And here's the theme, you see. Since the king does everything that you ask him, Haman, get him to have Mordecai hung. Easy as asking. And of course, Mordecai doesn't know it. And Esther doesn't know it. But we know it because we've got the book in our hands and we can see how the rest of the story unfolds. But to cap it all right now, God is still silent. He still hasn't said anything. Has he forgotten his people? Well, if you're troubled, you need to start reading verse 6 and you really need to get no further than the first couple of words. That night. When God is silent, his providence is still certain. I want you now to consider with me the perfect timing of God's providence. The perfect timing of God's providence. Do you believe in coincidences? Does anybody here believe in coincidences? See, one or two shakes of the head to say no. Anybody believe in coincidences? Good. I don't either. I believe in providence. Verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. So one, that's an official, was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. That very night, that night that Mordecai was in danger as never before, the gallows has already gone up. You're a dead man, Mordecai. The queen's request has been held back for 24 hours. We don't know why. Oh, Esther, if only you'd spoken up yesterday. That night the king could not sleep. That night, why? Was he worried about something? Had he eaten something that disagreed with him? We're not told. But we can be sure of this. God kept him awake. God kept him awake. And so he commands, bring a book. Bring me the chronicles of my kingdom. He's got the whole palace at his disposal. Why didn't he summon some musicians? Why didn't he call for some entertainment? For some reason, he calls for the chronicles. The Lord moved him to a little light bedtime reading. I don't know what you do when you can't get to sleep. I have been known in desperation, if I can't get up to sleep, just to go downstairs, make a drink, and put the television onto something totally mindless, or like Channel 131, you know, Freeview Today in Parliament, where you'll see the public accounts committee or something like that. Sorry for those of you who love things like that, but to me that's tedious and extreme. In the hope it would send me to sleep. A little light bedtime reading. Verse 2, it was found that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And that was about 5 years ago. Why was it open to this page? Why didn't he read about that great banquet in chapter 1? Why didn't he read about the Greek expedition? Well, I suppose it was a big flop, so that's one reason. Why didn't he read about getting rid of Vashti, or the events that led to Esther becoming queen? There were so many things, but no. He happened to have read to him about the assassination plot, which was mentioned briefly in chapter 2, which Mordecai had foiled. The perfect timing of God's providence. Verse 3, if the king was half asleep, now he's suddenly wide awake. The king said, what honour or dignity is bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Suddenly the king is wide awake. 5 years have gone by and nothing's been done. No reward. We must put that right at once. Verse 4, the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest the king hang Mordecai on the gallows he'd prepared for him. And the king's servant said, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. It's now very early in the morning. Who's in the court? Maybe the king heard some kerfuffle outside. After all, when Haman came in, everybody bowed and scraped. So maybe he heard something. But Haman had just entered at that precise moment. God's perfect timing. The king was up very late because he couldn't sleep. Haman was up very early because he was excited at what he had planned. The king has great honour in mind for Mordecai. Haman has grisly murder in mind for Mordecai. Very, very different. Bring him in, bring him in. The perfect timing of God's providence. Never too early, never too late. I'm sure, actually, if we went around the congregation tonight, we could fill a book, a large book, with examples that you could give me of the Lord's dealings with you in your life, of his perfect timing, the perfect timing of God's providence. As I was reflecting on this, I thought back to a few years back, about 3 or 4 years back, of two Davids who were members of our congregation there in Clevedon. And one was a retired church treasurer, the other was a much loved local pastor who'd retired and had come to worship with us. And I went to the hospital to visit the one that had been a treasurer, just a routine visit. He'd been there for many months. So it was one stop down the motorway, park the car, always a bit of a challenge in Western Supervare, find somewhere to park, go and visit, do what a pastor does. And as I went down the corridor heading back to the car park, I met a young man who used to be one of my pupils, was now on the staff at the hospital, rather sheepishly said, I don't know whether I'm supposed to say this to you, but did you know that... And then he mentioned the name of this pastor was in the hospital. Well, I guess he was worried about confidentiality, but he just felt... You know, he just happened to be there and see me, and he said, do you know that this man, David, is in the hospital? I said, no. I said, where is he? He told me, so I went to see. And as I came through the door of the ward, his wife came out and said, how did you know? I've just been trying to get hold of you on the phone. David's been diagnosed with a brain tumour. Perfect timing. God's providence. So I was there, but I met this young man who told me that David was there, and that I arrived just as Hazel was trying to ring me. And I'm sure you could multiply examples like that. The perfect timing of God's providence. Christian friend, be sure you can trust him. And when there are delays, don't fret over them. Do you remember that time when they brought the news about Lazarus' illness? And Jesus delayed 2 whole days, 2 more days. Don't fret over delays. If you're faced with a delay and it's frustrating to you, turn it into prayer. And if, like Mordecai, you're in a situation where you have someone who's scheming and plotting against you, don't be tempted to take matters into your own hands. Romans 12:19 tells us, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Give place to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, that mentality says, I'll sort them out. No, my friend, that's not what the Bible teaches. Psalm 37 tells us, do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they will soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or maybe there's somebody here and your situation's altogether different, but you're in a situation where you're disappointed. You've done something, maybe you've, like Mordecai, you've done a kindness for somebody and it hasn't been noticed, it hasn't been appreciated, you've had no thanks, no reward, it's not even been acknowledged. Leave it with the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. It was 5 years before Mordecai got a reward, but there was a purpose in that delay, and God was about to give him a reward far better than he could have dreamed of. The perfect timing. The complete control. The complete control of God's providence. That's the next thing I want to look at. Every circumstance is under his control. There's nothing too small for him to use and nothing too large for him to control. Complete control. His control of the trivial details, a case of insomnia. A book open at a specific page. Two men who ought to have been in bed, both up. One up late and one up early. Ordinary people, the king's servants, just going around doing their jobs. Little trivial things add great big things. The affairs of state, politicians, high finance, kings and prime ministers. When you look at a rainbow, you know that it's made of seven colours, don't you? Orange, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. You study a rainbow, and I defy you to try and tell me where one colour begins and another ends. You can't do it. In fact, most people can't see seven colours, let alone where one begins and another ends. And so it is when we look at the actions of men and the purposes of God. We can't see where one ends and the next begins. Here are the actions of the king and of Haman, but also the purposes of God. And we can't see where the boundary is, but the Lord does. It's complete control of God's providence. And that includes the complete control of the actions of his enemies. Verse 6. Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honour?" I want you to notice that phrase. It occurs six times. One of the things that Scripture does when it wants us to notice something is repeat it. Six times we have it in this passage. Haman thought in his heart, "Who would the king delight to honour more than me?" You see, what's in his mind is completely different from what's in the king's mind. He's so full of himself that he immediately jumps to the wrong conclusion. And so he lays it on thick. Verse 7. Haman answered, "For the man the king delights to honour, let a royal robe be brought, the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has sat, which has a royal crest placed on it, and let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes or most noble officials, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honour, and parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour.'" He imagines himself dressed in a royal robe that the king's actually worn. I'm not sure that in the ancient world anybody at royalty could wear something the king had already worn. And he imagines himself on one of the king's horses. And he imagines one of the top officials leading him through the streets, making this proclamation. "All this for me, and I'm not even a royal." And now comes the crunch moment, verse 10. The king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe, the horse, as you've suggested, and do. For Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate, leave nothing undone of all that you've spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, just in case we've missed it for the sixth time, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honour." Can you imagine it? Can you imagine what is going through Haman's mind now? We've spoken of the perfect timing of God's providence and the complete control of God's providence. I think actually we can also speak of the dreadful humour of God's providence. Does God have a sense of humour? I think we can say cautiously and with, yes, care that he does. So listen to Psalm 2. Opening verses of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," in other words, against the Christ, "saying, 'Let us break their bond in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Now listen to this. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." He'll laugh. He will hold them in derision. The dreadful humour of God's providence. Who's the robe intended for? Who's the horse intended for? Who's the parade intended for? And who is it given to? His bitter enemy. And who must lead the horse? He must, because he suggested it. Haman desires to honour Mordecai with a 75-foot-high gallows. The king, and indeed God, desires to honour Mordecai in royal style. This will be a public statement that will make it clear that the Jews are not enemies of the state, despite this edict that has gone out. Verse 12 and 13. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning him with his head covered. And when he told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said, "If or since Mordecai, before whom you begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." You see, his advisors and his wife are more perceptive than he is, and they say, "Since this man is one of Jehovah's people..." This is not fate, this is not luck, he's one of Jehovah's people. You can't win. Verse 14, while they were still talking, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Quite possibly Esther doesn't know anything of what's gone on with Mordecai and Haman at this point. The complete control of God's providence. God's providence will ensure two things: the protection of his people and the destruction of his enemies. And that faces us with a vital question: which side are you on? Are you one of his? Do you love him? Is he your saviour? Do you worship and adore him? Are your sins forgiven? Or are you still one of his enemies, still in your sins? If you are, repent, turn to him, confess your sins, submit to him. You won't regret it, I promise you. Because those who are his, those who come to his side, as it were, know his protection, because his providence guarantees the protection of his people. And for those of you who are Christians already, take it to heart. The Puritan Richard Sibbes puts it very well. He says, "Nothing is so high that it is above his providence. Nothing so low that it is beneath it. Nothing so large that it is not surrounded by it. Nothing so confused that God cannot order it. Nothing so bad that he cannot draw good out of it. Nothing so cleverly plotted that God cannot frustrate it. Whatever befalls us, all serves his purpose to save us. All sufferings, all blessings, all ordinances, all graces, all common gifts, even our very falls, further God's good intention towards us." And then he adds, "God often turns little occasions to great purposes." The God who can keep the most powerful man in the world awake can certainly solve your crisis, whatever it is. But notice what the Bible doesn't promise us. He doesn't promise us that there'll be no difficulties and no crisis. Far from it. Remember that poem of John Piper's? "It is not grace that bars what is not bliss, nor is it flight from grief and all distress, but grace that orders trouble and our pains, and in the darkness, grace that us sustains." And Piper himself tells of an occasion when his wife was travelling a distance of 1,000 miles with his 16-year-old and 12-year-old son and a baby daughter. He wasn't with her, obviously. And the car broke down an hour from anywhere. It's Saturday evening. Nothing open on Saturday evening and nothing open on Sunday. So what are they to do? And a farmer in a pickup pulls up behind her. And she says, "Well, I'm going to have to find a motel, and on Monday I'm going to have to find a garage." He says, "You can stay at our house with my wife and I, if you like." She obviously looks a bit suspicious at this point. So... obviously wants to put her at ease, so he said, "Well, the Lord says if we do good to someone, he will treat it like we're doing it for him." So she begins to buck up and think, "All right, perhaps it's not so bad here." So she put him on the spot and said, "Well, could we come to church with you tomorrow?" And he says, "Can you cope with a Baptist church?" Not knowing that he's talking to a Baptist wife's pastor, a pastor's wife. And to cut the long story short, on the Monday... he turns out he's a retired aviation mechanic. He goes to town, gets the radiator, fixes it, and sorts the car out, and they're on their way. Now, the God who can provide like that could have caused it so the radiator didn't burst on the journey. But he didn't. He doesn't promise that there'll be no crises, there'll be no problems. But he does promise that his providence... In his providence, he will care for us and watch over us, and we can trust him. The complete control of God's providence, and I want closing to mention the great glory of God's providence. This perfect timing, the complete control, the great glory of God's providence. In all the workings of his providence, ultimately he is getting glory for himself. Observe here, who is it who rescues Mordecai? It's not Esther who rescues him, and Mordecai doesn't rescue Mordecai. It is God who rescues him. In fact, Mordecai didn't even realize he was in immediate danger. He thought the crisis was some months away. Actually, the crisis is minutes away, and he doesn't know. God gets all the glory. Friend, you can trust him, even when you are entirely oblivious to the danger you might be in. And observe too how it is often God's way to allow that situation to reach the point where it seems hopeless. Why? So that when he delivers us, the glory, the greater glory, is given to him. Think of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and then the Egyptians decide to come after them, and there they are faced with the Red Sea. What are they going to do? It's hopeless. But God gets the glory because the sea is opened and they go through safely. I mentioned Lazarus when he was ill, and Jesus delays two more days. Why? So that God can get the glory, because Jesus can stand outside the tomb and somebody can say, "No, Lord, we can't open it, it'll stink, he's been dead 4 days." And he can stand there and say, "Lazarus, come out," and he does. And God gets the glory, the great glory of God's providence. But what situation was more hopeless than when we were lost in our sins? There is no situation more hopeless than when we were lost in our sins under his wrath, deservedly so. And then there is the greatest of all rescues, Jesus Christ coming to live amongst us as one of us and to die on Calvary. The perfect timing of God's providence in sending his Son. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Just the right moment, you see, perfect timing, not too early, not too late, at just the right moment, when all the lessons that God was teaching through the Old Testament, through the sacrifice and the priests and the temple, all those were complete. And not only they learnt what they were teaching, they could see that those couldn't save them. When the world was ready, what the historians call the Pax Romana. Historians refer to a period from just before the coming of Christ, about 200 years, in which there were no major wars. And some of them comment that there's almost a miracle. There's never been such a period in history. When the time was right, God sent his Son, when there were no major wars to disrupt the spread of the gospel. When the Romans had built roads everywhere, straight, fast, and relatively safe. When, thanks to Alexander the Great, whose empire came before the Romans, most of the world spoke one language. When the time, Greek, when the time was right, just the perfect timing of God's providence, he sent his Son. And the complete control of God's providence, in the big things and in the little things. The big things, Caesar Augustus, this Roman Empire, this great organizer, administrator, who instituted a 7-year cycle, a 7-yearly census, which just happened to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the appointed time, as God had spoken through Micah 700 years before. His sovereign control of the big things, the emperor deciding to organize his empire with a census every 7 years. And the little things. The soldier thrusting his spear in Jesus' side. Them not breaking his bones, even as had been spoken of by Moses 2,000 years before. Gambling over his clothes, as David spoke about 1,000 years before in Psalm 22. The perfect, complete control in the big and the small things. What a God. What a Saviour. As David read to us earlier, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Whatever crisis you face, whatever difficulty you face, or whatever crisis or difficulty you may face in the future, even when he seems to be silent, God's providence, you can be sure of it, he is quietly working together all things for good for his people. His power is limitless. His promises are almost without number. And we can't begin to imagine what he can do on our behalf. Perfect timing of his providence, the complete control of his providence. Let's trust him, let's love him, let's worship him, let's give him the glory. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that shall be repaid to him? I'm reading from Romans 11, by the way. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.